الحمد لله وكفى الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ليعبدون سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Before we start, can we just fill in these gaps a little bit? Inshallah, there's it's a whole spiritual discussion behind that, but we won't go into that. So there's this principle in biology. Actually, it's not even restricted to biology. It's just a very broad principle that applies to many different sciences. And it's summarized in just a very simple statement that form follows function. That's good alliteration as well, by the way. Form follows function. So form follows function, essentially what that means is that the form of something is going to be based upon the function that its particular function. So, for example, let's forget about, let's just talk a very, take a general principle example. When an architect sits down with a client and the client says that we want to produce a building, so they don't just start drawing out the building and say, how do you want the building to look? They don't start and say, okay, well, I usually produce 7 rooms in every building and I'm going to make these 7 rooms and then all of a sudden, you know, we'll produce the building that way. They go the other way. They say, what is the purpose of your building? Okay, if you say, I want to make a house, then they're going to say, okay, you want a house? How many people are in your family? What are the types of activities that you enjoy doing? What are the things that are important to you? Do you like cooking? Okay, if you like cooking, we need to make a bigger kitchen. Do you like to cook by yourself? Do you like to cook with another person? If you and another person cook together, then we need to make wider spaces between the counters and between the island. Okay, do you like to read? Do you like to study? If you like to study, we need to make sure that there's a nice library in the house. So what they do, they first, the good architects, they actually have a questionnaire that they give you. Architects, designers, all these kinds of people. They give you a questionnaire. And in that questionnaire, they say, like, what's the purpose of the building? What are you going to use it for? How's, you know, what are the things that are important in the building? And then based on that, they produce a drawing of the form. Form means the actual, you know, structure and the design of the building. So what's happening there is that form is following function. You understand the principle? The function is that we're going to live here, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. And then secondary to the form, then you produce the function. Okay, or sorry, secondary to the function, you produce the form. And this applies in biology as well. Like, you know, when we talk about, like, what is the construct of the lung? Like, just as an example, you know. So the lung has some very important things that it has to do. It has to bring in air, so it needs tubes. And it not only has it bring in air, but when it brings in air, it has to filter the air. You can't just like breathe in all the garbage from the world. You have to filter it out. And when you bring in air, air is dry, but you have to bring it into this wet lung so that you don't dry out the lung. So you have to humidify it, okay? And you have to sample it. When you bring in air, you want to be able to smell that there's not something wrong that shouldn't be coming in so that you can prohibit it from coming in. So all these things are all the function. And then based on the function you have, you can go back and say, okay, well, because of all these functions, the lung has these tubes and the lung has this glands that produce humidity and produce moisture, you know, and that also help to filtrate by producing mucus, et cetera. So it's the same principle in any design. And you know what's bad design? Bad design is when something is just random. Like, nobody ever asks a question and they just start drawing. The person who just starts drawing, they never produce anything proper. It just becomes a complete mess. So this is a very central principle to just structure in general. Now, what's interesting, taking this principle, what's interesting is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala highlights for us in the Quran itself, in this ayah which, you know, I just recited, that we have a function. That we have a function. And it's not confusing. It's not even stated in any kind of ambiguous way. Allah states very clearly that He did not create, you know, human beings and jinn, right? He did not create human beings and jinn except to worship Him. That's a very clear statement about function. It's not that, I mean, look at the statement. So the statement is that the general principle is that we have been created for only one purpose. We have one function. We have absolutely one function. And that function is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's it. That is the function. That is the function of a human being. Now, if the statement would have been that your function is to do X, then there's ambiguity in that statement, right? Even just in linguistically, there's ambiguity in that statement. If I say to you, your job in life is to do this, okay? Then that leaves a lot of questions in my mind. Well, fine, my job in life might be to do this, but maybe I should also do this, and I should also do this, and I should also do this, and I should also do that. But the statement in the Quran is very locked tight. You know, it's solid. It's sealed. Because Allah negates all functions and then says the only function or the main function, right, is to worship Him. So Allah did not create men or jinn, or human beings or jinn, except to worship Him. So it's like a negative followed by an establishment, which basically locks in the function of human beings towards worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that means that our primary purpose of existence is to worship Allah. Now, that principle, then from every angle, becomes true. For example, that means that when we look at our function, when we look at our form, then it should be that it matches that function. And it does. For example, you know, we have all these different pieces that belong to who we are. Like, you know, like in a house, you would have a library, you would have a kitchen, you would have a study, or you would have bedrooms, you know, you would have bathrooms. And those are all pieces of the house. So we have pieces. For example, we have a heart that pumps blood through our body. We have lungs that bring in air. We have a digestive tract that digests food. We have a reproductive tract that allows us to produce offspring. So we have all of these different pieces, but all of those pieces are all designed for one purpose. For one purpose. And that purpose is to worship Allah. And if any of those pieces tries to deviate from that purpose, then only harm can come to the entire structure. And what's amazing is that each of those pieces has its own unique discussion, which, you know, we're not going to go into today. But look, we have a digestive system. That digestive system, I mean, very, very superficially, is designed so that we can take food from the outside, allow us to consume it, so that we can maintain the health of the body and we can energize it. But the only purpose for that is to maintain the ultimate function, which is to keep the body healthy and to energize it for the worship of Allah. That's the only purpose. So what that means is that human beings have to eat as much as is necessary to maximize their worship of Allah. Any less is a detriment to the function of the human being. Any more is a detriment to the function of a human being. Then you secondarily come into, okay, well, what's the sunnah? The sunnah establishes that. Right, that's essentially the sunnah is a commentary on that. The sunnah allows us to, the sunnah reminds us to eat what's necessary, but not eat so much that we become lazy and we're not able to worship Allah, and not eat so little that it becomes unhealthy and we're not able to worship Allah. So it's just another way, another angle of looking at it. But the reality is that we only have one purpose. And that's when a person appreciates that purpose and that becomes dominant in their minds, then the sunnah secondarily becomes just an easy mechanism by which a person can achieve that goal. Right? The sunnah for us is like is a commentary on the most perfect individual to ever worship Allah. And essentially, what's the definition of the sunnah? The sunnah is the way of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What is the way of Rasulullah? Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the perfect creation who worshipped Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala in the best way at every given instance. That's really what the sunnah is. So if we want to know at any given circumstance in life or from any different angle of life how we should maximize our worship of Allah, we look at the sunnah. The sunnah tells us that at this point we should do A, at this point we should do B, when in this circumstance we should do C. And all of it allows us to make the mundane acts of worship. So for example, a person cleanses their mouth. A person can brush their teeth because they wake up in the morning. A person can brush their teeth because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did it and gave us reasons to do it. One is an act of worship, one is just an act. That's what the sunnah is for us. It is the way by which we maximize on the limited time that we've been given so that we can gain the maximum reward in the hereafter and achieve the goal of why we've been created. Now, every single organ in the body has the same purpose. I mean, we breathe air so that we can produce energy, so that we can give oxygen to our cells, so that they can generate energy, so that we could expend that ATP in the worship of Allah. We exhale so that we can blow out the carbon from the burning of energy, which essentially was used, hopefully, in the worship of Allah. We are the complete package is predicated on the worship of Allah. And subhanAllah, the more you study the human body, if you just from this perspective, the more you study the human body, the more you realize that everything has just been perfectly merged together in order to achieve that function. It's almost like you could look at it backwards. You could look at the human body as a proof of how perfect it's been created to worship Allah. For example, I'll give you another example. You look at the brain. The brain is such a complicated organ. People still don't understand the brain. You know, they understand the basics of the heart. It pumps and moves the stuff around. You know, it's very relatively simple, but the brain is exceedingly complex, right? And when you look at the brain, you know, on a very superficial level, they understand like some very simplistic things about the brain. For example, you know, they know that the brain has like different layers, which they call evolutionary, but let's just, you know, remove that from the discussion for a second. But the brain has these different layers. For example, it has a brain stem, so let's start this way. They talk about this, the primitive brain and the newer brain, like the old brain and the new brain, or the brain that's seen in the more primitive of creation and the brain that's seen in, you know, what parts of the brain are in the more advanced of creation, quote unquote, advanced of creation. So there's this very simple thing in the brain, you know, if you look at our brains, but just let's move down a few organisms, that there's a brain stem. And they call that the quote unquote primitive brain. So what does a brain stem do? Brain stem basically has few very rudimentary simple functions. Like the brain stem is what controls the pumping of the heart and the breathing of the lungs, you know, and some very simple movements, these types of things. Now, I mean, that's amazingly complex in and of itself. I mean, you honestly, if you just start looking at the fact that the brain is controlling the heart and the brain is controlling the lung and it's just independently doing that, I mean, it's PhD level stuff, you know, even just any part of that discussion. But just for the purposes of what we're talking about, you know, there's this simple, very, very primitive part of the brain, which is the brainstem. Okay. And then there's some other primitive parts, which I'm not going to go into. But then they come to the next level. Right, so there's a brainstem. This is the bottom. Make this the bottom of the pyramid, right? Then the next level they come to, they have something called the limbic system. Limbic means it's just a word that means border. Literally, the word means border. So it's like the border system. The border meaning the border between the primitive brain and the newer brain, the more advanced quote unquote brain. So the limbic system controls things like emotion, aggression, drive, you know, reproductive drive, hunger, thirst, that's partly driven by the endocrine system, which is part of the limbic system, which the parts of the in the brain that are in the brain are part of the limbic system. But again, the general principle is that you've got this brainstem, and then on top of that, you've got this limbic system. Okay, then you get beyond the limbic system. Now you come into the complex brain, you know, the newer brain, the advanced brain, which essentially they call the cortex. The cortex is like the top layer of the brain. And if you were to peel it away, you would peel away the cortex, then you'd come to the limbic system, then you'd come to the brainstem. Okay? So now this cortex is in mammals, so simple mammals and advanced mammals, right? And the cortex is very interesting. Cortex is where all the complex interactions occur. So when they study the cortex, you know, this is like child's play. You know, they take a little electric thing and they spark this part and see what does the person do. They spark this part and they see what the person does. So eventually, you know, they begin to learn very simple things about this cortex. Like, you put a little spark here and the person's hand jerks. So like, that's very interesting. So there must be some movement in this area, you know. And then you put a little spark here and the person begins to feel like they're eating chocolate. Okay, so that's very interesting. Now the person's sensing things in their tongue, or they're sensing they feel tingling in their fingers, whatever it might be. So they were able to come up with like really simplistic, you know, this super complicated system, but they come up with these very simplistic principles like, there's an area that's a motor, you know, there's an area that's sensory, there's an area that's visual, because if they damage the back of the cortex, then there's problems with vision, okay? So they come up with these really, really simplistic things, right? And it doesn't even explain more than 5% of what's going on in the cortex. And then the rest, they just say association areas, because they don't know. It's too complicated. This is associating with this, is associating with this. So they call it association areas. So that's kind of like how the basic structure is outlined. Now, then they start getting a little more advanced. Now, as they get more advanced, they figure that they can scan the brain at certain times, and they can pick up what's happening in different areas of the brain to be able to understand how the associations are working. You get the idea. For example, you know, it's an MRI, but it's a functional MRI, so like an fMRI, they call it. So they kind of like tell the person a scary story. And then when they tell a person a scary story, they run this MRI and they see like, this whole area in the brain is lighting up red. You know, red is just a representative of activity. So this whole area of the brain is lighting up. So the scary part, and I'm making this up for a second, but the part of the brain that, you know, it finally appreciates the jinn stories that you hear, you know, in the masjid sometimes, that lights up this part of the brain, right? And then they make these really simple connections, like, okay, if this happens, this area lights up. If this happens, this area lights up. When this happens, this area lights up. Okay, then they went a little further than this. And of course, these are multiple studies, but like in 2007, they did this study. Roughly 2007, they did this study. They called it like the God spot. Think about it for a second. They called it the God spot. So the point of the study was, can we identify the area of the brain that lights up when very spiritual people are thinking about God? Which essentially is called dhikr. Right? We don't need any study to remind people what that is. Essentially, that's called dhikr, right? Whether that's salah or whether that's even sunnah. Some people every day are in a state of dhikr, you know, subhanAllah. I hope they studied the right people. But anyway, they studied these people. So when they studied these people, they were shocked. They were shocked in the study. Why were they shocked in the study? Because when they studied these people, they couldn't identify the God spot. Why couldn't they identify a quote-unquote God spot? Because 40 areas of the brain lit up in the people who were doing dhikr. 40 different association areas of the brain were lighting up when the people who do dhikr. Now, I mean, the people who do dhikr, they know that, you know, the heart has a component, the breath has a component, because like we say, you know, every breath should be for the sake of Allah, every beat of the heart should be with Allah, you know. And so what's actually happening is that the entire system becomes additive. Because the whole system was created for that. So the whole thing lights up, right? Because the whole design of the system was that in the end. These are just pieces, you know, this eating, this heart beating, this lung breathing, this emotion, this fear, this drive, this desire to reproduce. You know, I mean, the Sharia contains these things, right? Because in the end, what happens is these are all additive forces that eventually they come together and they call the whole, they cause the whole system to spark. So when the whole system sparks, then the actual purpose becomes visualized. Now, they're not looking at it from that perspective. I'm reading it and I'm looking at it one way. Everybody, you know, all the other people are looking at it another way. But the point is that this whole form, it's predicated on function. This whole form is predicated on function. Otherwise, you could never study anything, by the way. The fact that the lung makes sense is because it makes sense, because it was designed it with a function, right? So this whole form is predicated on function. And that's the unique aspect of just one organ, the brain. SubhanAllah, I mean, I don't know. I would like to do these studies on some, you know, real pious, you know, like people who are doing like dhikr the way it should be done. But this is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us. And what happens is that what we don't appreciate, actually, I want to give a whole talk on this topic another day. So I don't want to like delve too far into this. Maybe we'll do it next time. What we don't appreciate is that to maximize the function, you have to maximize the form. Like, for example, let me give you a simple example. If you have an architect and the architect designs a house for you, right? And let's say that they make a library. And then a year later, they come back to you after you move into the house and they say to you, how do you like the house? And you say, well, you know, I really like the house. I really thank you for all your effort, but I'm really bothered by the library. So the architect says, why are you bothered by the library? So you say, well, you know, because I like to sleep in the library, and when I sleep in the library and I get up, there's no washroom in the library. So then the architect says, you know, I'm sorry that inconvenienced you, but that's not how you're supposed to use a library. People don't generally sleep in a library. If I would have known you were going to sleep in your library, I would have designed it a little differently, but people don't use a library that way. So you can't maximize on the design until you use it the way it was supposed to be used. So that's exactly the circumstance that we find ourselves in. If we don't use ourselves the way we're designed to be used, we will never be able to maximize on the ecstasy associated with the worship of Allah. You know, if we're taking the form and burning it in things that it shouldn't be burned in, right, then we're never going to be able to maximize on the function. It's like sleeping in the library. You can't complain. We can't complain about that. So if we take... If we overconsume food as an example, you know, and then sort of focus on the taste of the food and we're always eating food, that's going to distract from that piece. You could say like that piece of the brain almost becomes missing when the brain is firing on all cylinders trying to worship Allah. It's a little subtle what I'm trying to say, but hopefully I'm making myself clear. The maximum way by which a person is able to achieve the symphony that is called the worship of Allah is when every single part is on the same note. You understand what I'm saying? Every single part, and the conductor here is the sunnah. The sunnah highlights to a person how each and every part can be brought on that same note. And then when all of it's brought on the same note, then there is a ecstasy that arises from that. And as each component is added, that's what creates that unique experience of the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we know very clearly from Quran that the only reason we were created was to worship Allah. That means that the maximum function of a human being is attained and experienced in the context of that worship. This is something that we have to appreciate. And you'll see that, what I wanted to talk about maybe next time, was that you'll see that the deen, you know, sometimes you can use one word. So sometimes you can take a couple words and you can summate the deen in those couple words. So if I had to summate the deen from this discussion in one word, I would summate the deen in one word. The word I would use is hijab. The word I would use is hijab. And what I mean by hijab here is that if we don't keep every organ in its proper hijab away from the things it shouldn't be associated with, then we'll never be able to experience the ecstasy of that part. You understand what I'm saying? So for example, you know, the eyes were created to do something. And they are an additive component to this state of dhikr. If the eyes are used, or if the eyes are misused, okay, for something that's haram, or if the eye, let's put it this way, if the eyes are abused for something that's haram, or if the eyes are misused on something that's irrelevant to the function, which we would, you know, then the person will never be able to achieve the ecstasy of the component of the occipital lobe that's adding to this association that builds up call and is called the worship or the dhikr of Allah. Sorry, I'm getting very technical, let's take a hadith and summarize it, right? Which I've stated many times, you know, I've related this many times before, that min husni islam al-mar'i tarkuhu ma la ya'ni. From the beauty of the Islam of an individual is his leaving that which doesn't concern him. It doesn't say leaving haram. It says leaving that which doesn't concern them. Now why? Because when a person leaves, so what's the summary here? If a person wants to beautify their Islam, they want to beautify the experience of Islam, they want to maximize on the feeling of Islam, of that connection with Allah, the way that's achieved is by leaving the things that are irrelevant. Because the irrelevant fires different areas in the brain. Like when we look at something, or we interact with something, or we touch something, or we think of something that's irrelevant, it's taking that one part of the brain or one part of our function and taking it away from that entire association. Now, we don't appreciate it because we're just so simplistic. But the people of piety, they do. The people of piety, they're so particular about even the things that are halal because they know that it brings their experience down a notch. And you know, even if we look at our own lives, what happens is, you know, the most spiritual that anybody in this room ever gets is in a couple times. Couple times of the we can experience spirituality. People who are pious, they experience it with every breath. They experience it with every heartbeat. But I'm saying the common people like us, when we experience our deen in two circumstances. The first time we experience our deen is Ramadan, which essentially is a description of a month in which we begin to remove things, right? And we begin to allow all of these pieces to come together and associate and produce a true worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's one. And the other time is when people go for Umrah. And why do people benefit when they go for Umrah? Because there's nothing else to do. It's total hijab. You can't say, should we go to the beach today? Should we go to the pool tomorrow? Should we go to this ride? Should we get in that line? Should we do this? Should we go out here? There's no discussion. You go pray, you come back. You go do tawaf, you come back. There's nothing else to do. Essentially, there's hijab. There's no distractions. When a person goes for Hajj, there's hijab. There's no clothes, there's no fashion, there's just the white sheets of cloth or, you know, the ihram. There's no language, everybody's saying the same thing, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, labbaik, la sharika laka labbaik. When a person goes for Hajj, there's no worrying about what people are doing there. You're so caught up in going from one place to the other that you don't even remember where you are or where you came from. You know, there becomes this relative hijab over a period of 5 days when a person goes for Hajj. There becomes this relative hijab when a person goes for Umrah. And what that does is that allows all of the different parts of a human being to become completely laser focused on the purpose of their creation. When a person becomes laser focused, not just them, but every part of them, their food, their drink, their thinking, their sight, their hearing, their thoughts, their memories, everything becomes in line, then they fire on all cylinders and they experience the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is who we are. And the way that is not something that is that state is not something that's restricted to Ramadan or to Hajj or Umrah. Hajj and Umrah are mechanisms by which we rejuvenate ourselves. Ramadan is a mechanism by which we rejuvenate ourselves. But those experiences are available to us every single moment because we've been created for that purpose. I can tell you, we haven't been created to shop. But let me tell you something: the people who know how to make a shop, they know all these principles. You think that when somebody sells you an item, they're not thinking about how to put all the associations together and drive us through the door? They have make it visually appealing. They make the sound appealing. They make the smell appealing. They make the box appealing. They make the touch appealing. The marketers recognize, you know, because there's a whole psychology behind marketing, which essentially is the psychology of a human being. There's a battle going on. So when a person enters into a mall, they're not entering into a hut and just shopping. Everything is picked out perfectly. Nothing is overbearing. There's designers that are involved in this. They design the color of the paint. They design the tile on the floor. They design the way the glass looks. They design how many items go in a glass case. They design the music that's coming in from the ears. They design the scents that are coming out through the system that they have to spread different scents around. They create a whole experience. And when they create a whole experience, that's what drives the customer through the door, and the customer is willing to pay double the price that it should be. You know, it create cost 10 cents to make something, and the customer pays $5 for the item. It's an experience in the end. But it's all drawn on psychology, which essentially is all drawn on the creation of human beings. So we as human beings, we've been designed this way. The more we keep hijab, the more we keep hijab from everything around us, the more we bring all of these different parts into one place. And when all these parts are in one place, that then results in the experience called Islam. That's what results in deen. This is what we have to appreciate. You know, I mean, simplistically, like I said, you know, sometimes I just think about like this concept of hijab. Again, I'm going into this whole other topic, but this concept of hijab, it really is such a dominant theme in our deen. You know, when a person makes salah, they stand up and they make a takbir. Okay, what does the takbir essentially do? The takbir just makes everything haram. It's called the takbir, a takbir of making that makes things haram. Right? It makes everything haram in the sense that what was permissible becomes impermissible. For example, speech is permissible, but it's impermissible in salah. Okay, turning your face away from the Qibla, or your chest away from the Qibla is permissible, but once you enter Salah, it becomes impermissible. Looking around is permissible, relatively speaking, but once you enter in Salah, you're not allowed to look around. Right? Moving around is permissible, but once you're in Salah, you're not allowed to move. You know, minimal movements. Anything beyond excessive breaks the Salah. Person's not allowed to eat in Salah. They're not allowed to speak in Salah. They're not allowed to turn in Salah. They're not allowed to move in Salah. What happened? Everything that was halal becomes haram. Meaning the person achieves absolute hijab. They disappear in salah. The only speech is the speech which Allah permits. The only movement is the movement that Allah permits. And then until they exit salah, all that becomes, you know, binds them to what? So that the entire function of the human being becomes completely focused on salah. And that's why salah is the ecstasy of this deen. Or let's put it this way. Salah is supposed to be the ecstasy of this deen. And that's why historically, you know, the people of piety, they always found contentment in salah. Whenever Rasulullah ﷺ came upon a difficulty, he would go to salah. In the most difficult of circumstances, the sahaba would go to sujood. Because that's the time that you can become closest to Allah. So this is what we've been created for. Now what happens is that we're getting pinged by all these different things, and we're so distracted. You know, we're so distracted by the world around us. I mean, every interaction is distracting, and it's lighting up association areas in the brain, which, you know, then are then deleted from the experience of deen. I don't even want to get into what association areas light up when you deal with all these gadgets nowadays. I mean, that's a whole other discussion. But essentially, what you could say is that once you fired those and wasted them on whatever's on the screen, now those things are in, what do you call that? Who's a neurologist here when the nerve fires and then can't? Refractory period. Now you're in refractory period. You know, there's a principle that when the nerve fires, then it takes a certain amount of time before you can actually regenerate the ion action potential, the ions to regenerate a secondary action, a second action potential. So now you're in a refractory period. The nerve's already spent its neurotransmitters, and you got to wait until everything rebuilds and resets. If we're burning all these neurotransmitters in this foolishness, you know, and then when it comes to Salah, it's like empty, no action, no firing. Yeah, because we're like in complete dunya refractory period, you know, you can't like experience anything. So the more the hijab, the better. The more the hijab, the better. The more a person's focused on the things that the system is designed to process, the better. That's, you know, when you bring Quran into it. And I mean, this is, again, a lengthy discussion, but hijab is the key thing. And it's a summary of this deen, you know. We do hijab from food, except the food that we need. We do hijab from where we go, except that we need to be there. We do hijab from who we interact with, except that we find benefit in that interaction. We do hijab from the world, except that we find a few people that we can make as friends. You know, we do hijab from the dunya and we come into the masjid. These are all types of hijab. I mean, hijab is very loosely translated as a scarf, but I'm not talking about that hijab. I'm talking about a much greater hijab, which is actually reflected as a manifestation of that scarf in a certain subset of people in the community. We're all doing hijab. We're all doing hijab. We're always constantly trying to create a buffer, you know, of benefit that exists around us. And when we leave that buffer, it's only for the service of deen. Because we've been created for no other purpose. There is no other purpose of our existence except that we worship Allah, which means that the entire function of the individual is designed to achieve ecstasy and perfection in the worship of Allah. And this is a mercy of Allah upon us because we are not at all worthy of being able to worship Allah. It's only Allah's mercy upon us that He's created the opportunity and the circumstances that we're able to do it. And we, on top of that, we waste it. We, on top of that, we waste it. We waste it on things that, you know, we will be regretting on the Day of Judgment. That's all I can say. There'll be regrets. I'm not saying that they're haram or halal or whatever they might be. They'll just be regrets. So we should appreciate the purpose of our existence. And we should make everything conducive towards that. We go to work. I'm not saying that you don't go to work, but the purpose of going to work is to earn a halal income so that we can feed our families and that's so we can achieve the goals of deen. We meet with others, but the purpose of meeting with others is to maintain familial connections or to maintain a relationship with the neighbors or to maintain a positive opportunity to be able to ignite others people's hearts towards deen. We have a purpose in everything that we do. And yes, it becomes stressful and burdensome on occasions because work is always burdensome and stressful on occasions, but that's why this is a place of work and that's a place of reward. There's a whole separate issue of reward centers and when we get reward. Reward comes in the grave. And there are breaks and they're designed in the deen and there is balance and that's designed in the deen. And I'm not, sort of like encouraging imbalance as far as deen and dunya is concerned. But the reality is that we've been created for one purpose and we need to maximize on that purpose and that everything that we do needs to be in the context of that purpose. When we eat a meal, we eat a meal because we want to energize ourselves to worship Allah. When we go to sleep because we want to reset ourselves to worship Allah. When we make friends because we want the people who surround us to ignite our passion to worship Allah, etc., etc. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to achieve the peak of the purpose of our creation. Wa akhira ta'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.